Go.
There you go. Ready, one's on.
So they can't argue with me. It's your website. Anti-Semitic attacks are being reported in U.S. cities as tensions flare over the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, CNN. Several Jewish people have been attacked in cities across the United States this week. Authorities are investigating assaults in New York and Los Angeles as tensions flare over the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and days of violence between Israel and Hamas militants in Gaza that have left hundreds of people dead. This is from a couple of days ago, May 21st. The point is that there has been attacks not just in Gaza, but there's also been violence in the United States. I happen to find this website called ADL, Anti-Defamation League, and they track some of that stuff. ADL's most recent audit of anti-Semitic incidents in the United States recorded more than 2,100 acts of assault, vandalism, and harassment, an increase of 12% over the previous year. This is the highest level of anti-Semitic incidents since ADL's tracking began in 1979. The year included 5 fatalities directly linked to anti-Semitic violence and another 91 individuals targeted in physical assaults. So we've seen that there has been increasing anti-Semitism in the world. When I was teaching Zephaniah, sometimes I like to say that was like last year, but I think it's been a while. I misspelled that. I'm using a new software, LibreOffice. It's cheap. It's all you got to do is download it. I'm just getting used to it. So there's anti-Semitism. Like I said, studying Zephaniah, I showed that in France and Germany and UK that there has been over the last several years increasing anti-Semitism, causing Jews to leave those countries and go to Israel. And I mentioned during Zephaniah that before the tribulation, there'd be a one of two callings of Jews back to Israel. The first calling is in unbelief, and then at the beginning of the millennium, it'll be in belief. At the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, they'll be regathered into Israel. So we have an increasing anti-Semitism that's causing Jews to go return to Israel. But the shocking thing is that there's increasing anti-Semitism in the United States. We used to be very much pro-Israel, and there's obviously a split within the Democratic Party, although the Democrats don't want to admit that. And that there are those within the Democratic Party that are very much anti-Semitic. So we've got the recent attacks against Israel. You've got the Palestinians firing rockets against Israel. And Israel responded with the Iron Dome and artillery and air bombing. We talked about that last week. But at some point, you have to replenish the munitions. For instance, all these Iron Dome missiles that they have to build them, and that costs money and time and so on. And I think Israel's looking towards the United States to help with that. And I think there was a bill, but there was some question as to whether the Democrats would allow that to be passed. And so if in the end we do not support Israel, that opens them up to increasing damage in their cities. What I had said, I may be the only one that looks at it this way, but in Zephaniah 2, it suggests that, assuming that Zephaniah chapter 1 and chapter 2 are tribulation passages, then that would suggest that if Israel's taking back Ashkelon and Ashdod, then that means that the Philistines are in those cities. Well, that's not true right now. Right now, it's only Gaza. the question then is, if as we approach the tribulation, if I'm correct, then at some point Israel will lose those cities. And you say, how is that possible? Well, of course, you could have gone back to the 1800s and said, well, there's going to be a new Israel, and everybody'd say, well, how is that possible? Well, let me just suggest a possible. I know when people say, well, this is what's going to happen in the tribulation, when you go to Hal Lindsey or something, or even Theme, they'll take the current people there and say, well, that's what's going to happen. It may or may not. But if we don't come to Israel's aid in their end, are the Palestinians the new Philistines? That's a whole other topic that I might want to cover sometime. People say, well, they're Greek Sea peoples. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. And of course, Palestinians, that, what do you think that name came from? Philistia. So if at some point the Palestinians claim, well, what are the new Philistines? If you're claiming the Bible says that you have land, well, look at where David, where he fought again. Well, we have Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, and Gath. So we should get those back. So how would Israel perhaps lose those? I had a map last week that showed the range of the missiles, and Ashkelon and Ashdod are very much in the short range missiles. And if the Palestinians decided that they were going to go in and send 20,000-30,000 missiles into those cities, they could devastate those cities. And if you had somebody that said, okay, we're going to stop the war. Israel, you give Ashdod and Ashkelon, they're already destroyed. There's no people. All the Jews left it. And I'm going to let you build a temple on the Temple Mount. You think the Jews wouldn't jump at that? If they were excited about Trump having declaring Jerusalem is the capital, I mean, Netanyahu was saying, well, that's like the Cyrus declaration in the Bible. So they understand the history, they understand the importance, and so potentially there's a path. Don't know that would happen, but it's possible. Certainly the Jews all over the world would flock to a new temple 2,000 years ago, almost. And now a new temple? They're ready to go. They have the materials. They've got a priesthood. They've got the red heifers to cleanse the priesthood. So everything is just, they just need a trigger to move forward. Anyhow, yes. Well, and I read something recently. Where should the temple be built? And there's two mosques up there, El-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock. And there's different views. So obviously some think that you need to get rid of one of those mosques. Well, one possibility is if the Palestinians showered Jerusalem with missiles, they could end up destroying one of their own mosques. What if they found, say, something that looked like the Ark of the Covenant there? Well, look, see, this is ours. Right there, it's proof. I mean, there's so many different ways that you could get there. Or it could be that some have said that there's supposed to be a level, something level, where you built the temple on, and the Dome of the Rock, or the Aqsa Mosque, is apparently built on a slight incline. Well, if that's the case, then that's not where the temple needs to be. So even in the Jewish community, I think there are debates on where the temple. So there's room up there for a temple. It could be in the middle between the two. Yes.
Isn't there some
Okay. So exactly. So where do they build it? And certainly the Muslims, that would be a rallying cry to them. We got to destroy that temple. And just south of the Temple Mount.
Jerusalem, you might say, where David...
My other question is, I didn't realize that Israel was a that they would be voting totally as Jews in the belief that all this has to come about, because I thought there was a lot of liberalism.
Oh, sure, sure. But I think just the fact of having a temple, not all of those foot draggers would drag their feet. I think some of them would see the temple and history is coming back. 2,000 years and there was no, almost 2,000 years, there was no Israel. Now there's an Israel. And if there's a temple, now there's a temple. I think that would be something that would attract or bring Jews to Israel, if for nothing else, just out of curiosity. I thought I had a picture anyhow. So I just thought I'd throw that out. I'd seen all this stuff going on, and it may factor into history, or as other people have said, there's the next thing in prophecy is that the rapture, the snatching of the Christians off the earth. But it is interesting that the temple existed for 40 years into the Christian era. Is it possible that the temple, when it's reconstructed, could exist in the Christian era again? It doesn't have to, but it could. And so we could, I mean, that would be before the rapture. I don't see anything that would prevent it from, I mean, look at the nation of Israel. It's existing now. Again, it could all be destroyed and be another 1,000 years before the rapture happens. But it's certainly, when you see things happening that haven't happened for 2,000 years, you take notice and say, well, it says here that's going to happen, and that's happening. And here, and it sure is, we're pointing, history seems to be going in that direction. And I know people have said that how can you have the Babylonians and these people and all these people put into place? I kind of wanted to address that when looking at the Philistines in particular. So if people say, well, those are the Greek sea peoples and they're all gone, so you can't have them. Well, who are the Palestinians? Where did they come from? Who were the Philistines? Were they just Greek sea peoples, or were they an amalgamation of people? So I think it's possible that some people could make a case. I read somewhere, and I was going to try and dig that up again, where from DNA that some of that DNA would indicate that possibly that they came through Turkey. And there's an early reference to the Philistines. Was it in the time of Abraham? So you say, well, that wasn't the time of the Greek sea peoples. So there's a couple of references, and how do you put those together? That's another time, another place to discuss on that. I don't know if they destroyed the whole thing, but they key points at least that they have destroyed, and they did that through a ruse to a certain extent, where they said, well, our army is already in there, or they, I forget how they worded it, but it was ambiguous, so the mainstream media picked it up. They've invaded Gaza. Well, they did no such thing, but they worded it ambiguously to make the news media do that. So then all these people come out of the tunnels with ready to fight, and then here come the jets and shoot them all. I think that was pre-planned, but they can be sneaky at times, but that's how you win wars, by being sneaky. Let's get to prayer before we run out of time here. I spent a lot more time on this than I expected, so I had where's an email here that from the Leslie. Katie Powell has asked for prayer for believers in Uganda and Nigeria, which have been placed in abbreviated form on the prayer list. However, here's the request in full. There is a great revival and sound teaching of God's Word in Uganda and Nigeria in the midst of great opposition. Men who attended the recent pastors' conference traveled from home and back again under the protection of God's mighty hand. The church in Kampala, Uganda, for God's Grace Orphanage, just collapsed from heavy flooding and wind. It took several years for the villagers to build it, so this is a heavy blow when the needs are already great for the children. please lift up this need, as well as the constant opposition to the dissemination of the word in these areas. So they may not be as part of our congregation as the Chinese and the Russians, but they're believers that need our attention, need our prayers. So we can add them. They have been added to the prayer list. Pray for a country, just on and on. Don't know where God's going with this, but we'll just hang on. Buckle up, Dorothy, because Kansas is going bye-bye. Hopefully it's not going bye-bye, but certainly New York City and Seattle and Portland and San Francisco and other cities are devastated. So we need some kind of sanity. I don't know. It's up to God. It has to do with just what's happening in Uganda and Nigeria. God's word needs to penetrate there. But if there's a constant opposition, my wife was telling me something about somebody was at, I forget the situation, but there was a Texan talking to somebody who had a license plate from California, and the Texan is trying to tell this person from California, why did you come here? Well, you got it all wrong. I support Trump. I'm a conservative. I came here as a refugee. So there's not all the people from California that come here are liberals. There are refugees, conservative refugees. So maybe we should have sanctuary cities.
In Ohio, that a small city declared themselves a sanctuary city for the unborn.
Oh, wow.
To keep abortions.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the liberals started this idea of sanctuary city, and the conservatives may pick it up for gun control and other stuff that, you guys use it for that for something. We'll use it for our own purposes now, so. Birth control, yeah. Interesting. Well, let me go down our list here. Just our pastors, Herman and Judith. I understand Judith is under the weather a little bit, so we need extra prayers for Judith tonight. John and Judy Hintz. John is better, so we're grateful and praise God for that. Jody and Kim Brown, and of course Ferry and Fossil and Carrie. And then on and on and on. We've got the whole list here. You can get it on the somewhere on our website. I think we've got a place you can go to ask for it. So let's go into prayer so I can get started in teaching so I don't run out of time. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our freedom that we can assemble and study your word. Thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit that can guide us, can empower us, we follow you, we let you work through us, and you bless us, and we have fellowship with one another and with you. We're grateful, Father, for so many things that you've done, and we don't understand everything that's going on, but we ask for help for our country, that you will find a way to get the gospel out, to get the word of God out, so that people might be educated and grow in grace. Pray for me, Father, that you'll help give me the right words to say, and that the Holy Spirit will make what's taught tonight real and useful to the congregation, whether here or on the Internet. Thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's see. Okay, so last week I used an article that I have found on the Internet showed that Gideon was like a new Moses. That there's apparently links in the scripture that link what happened to Moses, what Moses did, to the kinds of things that Gideon did. Well, this week Here's the links. It was based on this Gregory Wong's article, Gideon the New Moses, in a particular book. And he had similar call narratives, similar vocabulary, the visit by the angel of the Lord, and talking face-to-face with God and surviving. And I happened to notice that Jacob, you have the visit by the angel of the Lord, and he saw God face-to-face and survived, and he actually named a place Peniel. Tonight, I'll use another article showing that rabbis understand a link between Abraham and Gideon. And I thought it was fascinating. Actually, that's the article that I found. And I wanted to just jump in and say, look at this. Well, that was 3 weeks ago, and I needed to build up to it. I didn't want to just go different places in the book of Judges, go here and there, and nobody will ever follow it. So I'm there tonight, and but before we read that article, I wanted to read the pertinent passage, which is the next passages or verses in the book of Judges that deal with exactly what we're going to talk about. And starting in Judges 6:25, now on the same night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly way, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering," we mentioned that last week, "with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men from the servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the people of the city got up early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal had been torn down, and the Asherah which had been beside it had been cut down, and the second bull had been offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who did this thing?' And when they searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever will contend for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, since someone has torn down his altar.' Therefore on that day he named Gideon Jerubbaal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar.'" And there's a book. Actually, I found the article on the internet, and then I downloaded the book. If I have it here. "Unlocking the Riddle of Abraham the Iconoclast, a Study in the Intertextuality of Peshat and Darash." Oh, let me go back, because I didn't want you to be... There's some vocabulary that you're going to come across. And I had to look it up, and if I had to look it up, then I thought I'd provide it for everybody else so that they didn't have to look it up, or I had to have to look at faces with, what's that? So, Agadot, and this is from Wikipedia, "In general, Agadah is a compendium of rabbinic texts that incorporates folklore, historic anecdotes, moral exhortations, and practical advice in various spheres from business to medicine. Midrash, biblical exegesis documented by rabbis in the past. It means study or textual interpretation." Wikipedia. Tanakh, word made from Hebrew letters, TNK, which is an abbreviation meaning Torah, Pentateuch, Nabaim, Prophets, and Ketuvim, writings. In other words, Tanakh is what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. And I've written some points from what I'm going to read here. So, one of the most well-known and foundational rabbinic agadot about the youth of Abraham is the story of the smashing of his father's idols. This story appears in a number of midrashic sources, with the most famous one recorded in Bereshit Rabbah. Now, this is from the Jewish perspective. It says one of the most famous, one of the most well-known. Well, I never heard of it before, so I'm not a Jew. I'm just a Gentile dog, so this is new for me. So here's the story. Terah, I guess that's Abraham's father, was an idolater. Once he went to a certain place and left Abraham to sell his idols in his stead. A woman once came and brought a plate of fine flour. She said to him, "Here it is, offer it as a sacrifice to the idols." Abraham rose, took a hammer, smashed all the idols. He placed the hammer in the hands of the largest idol. When his father returned, he asked Abraham, "Who did this to them?" Abraham responded, "A woman came and brought fine flour and told me to offer it before them. I put it before them. One idol said, 'I will eat first,' while another one insisted, 'I will eat first.' The biggest one amongst them arose, took a hammer, and smashed the other ones." Terah said to him, "Why are you saying foolish things to me? Do they, the idols, have knowledge? Are they alive?" In other words, they're just stone. They can't do anything. Duh. So said Abraham to him, "Should not your ears hear what your mouth is saying?" Exactly. They're idiot. They're just pieces of wood and stone, man made, and they can't do that. So Terah took him and delivered to Nimrod. At Nimrod's place, Abraham is in danger of losing his life for his beliefs and is miraculously saved from the fiery furnace. And that's not in the Bible. That's what the point they're going to make here. Not at least for Abraham. This exciting and dramatic scene shapes and colors the perception of Abraham, our father, in all subsequent Jewish literature and leads to a view of Abraham as the great iconoclast in Jewish history. Yet from the perspective of understanding the enterprise of the rabbis, the narrative is puzzling. This episode is entirely missing from the biblical text, both explicitly and implicitly. From where did the rabbis glean any hint or indication of such an event in Abraham's life? This is especially troubling, given that in the entire narrative of Abraham's life in the text of Genesis, as to pose, for example, that of Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, there is no discussion of Abraham ever confronting idolatry or having any conflict with idolatry or its philosophies. An initial discussion of this topic might raise the possibility that the rabbis of the Midrash were addressing two problems that brought up philosophical and exegetical questions for them. The first problem is the utter silence of the text regarding the prehistory of the hero of the narrative, Abraham. As opposed to other heroes of Tanakh, such as Moses and Joseph, the text does not tell us anything about young Abraham, leaving us with a gaping chasm in understanding his development and his achievement of the status of father of our people. The rabbis had certain expectations of the origins of a heroic figure such as Abraham. They assumed that the father of our nation must not have been a regular child, but rather was imbued with a unique and perceptive soul at an early age. The rabbi's philosophical question may be coupled with a theological problem of the seemingly unmotivated nature of God's choice of Abraham to lead a people and be the bearer of God's mission and message to the world. To the simple reader, there is no explanation given for the choice of Abraham over and above anyone else in that generation. The rabbi's exquisite and powerful narrative of Abraham's faith, courage, and conviction fits perfectly as a backstory of a hero of these proportions. Yet the question still remains. Why, of all possible stories and backstories, did the rabbis feel that this one fit best with Abraham and what drove them in that direction? The story in Judges 6. We indicated above that there's no hint of the narrative of the smashing of the idols in the entire Abraham cycle in the Torah. This is certainly true. However, while this story does not appear in Genesis, a similar story to this one does appear elsewhere in the Bible. It takes place in the middle of the book of Judges, and in relation to another hero in his early stages of development, Gideon the judge. In the story of young Gideon's commission as a judge, Judges 6:25-32 describes a scene in which the angel of the Lord directs Gideon to destroy the altar his father had dedicated to an idolatrous god, Baal, and destroy the Asherah idol that was on top of it. Gideon is afraid of destroying the idol or altar in broad daylight, and thus takes 10 loyal men under the cloak of darkness, destroying it and idols upon it. In the morning, the townspeople awake and inquire as to who perpetuated this heinous act of this deicide. I have trouble with that word because my brain is trying to make it into decide. It's deicide, killing the god. Upon discovering that it was Gideon, they attempt to extract him from his father's house and put him to death. Gideon is defended by his father, who mocks the idol and his adherents by stating, "Do you have to contend for Baal? Do you have to vindicate him? If he's a god, let him fight his own battles, since it is his own altar that has been destroyed." Gideon is renamed Jerubbaal, meaning "let the Baal contend with him." This story contains a number of elements that clearly serve as the template for the Midrashic narrative considering the early history of Abraham. 1. There is a father and son with the father an adherent in practice, if not in total internal commitment, to the idolatrous worship, and the son acting as the opposition to this worship. The son destroys the idolatrous altars of his father. There is a short scene of an attempt to find out who exactly committed the vandalism, and the son is identified. The son is in harm's way because of his actions, threatened with imminent death, and he emerges unharmed. The story includes a mocking comment directed at the idols and their power in light of the destruction that has been visited upon them. While the parallel to Gideon's story seems clear, our basic question remains unanswered. Why, of all the stories in the Bible, did the rabbis choose to turn to Gideon, the Gideon narrative, in order to extract a scene and re-envision it in the life of Abraham? They did not choose to connect the youth of Moses, or Joseph, or David, in fashioning our portrait of Abraham. What connections did they see between Abraham and Gideon that led them down this path? I believe that a careful and close reading of the Gideon narrative will illuminate this riddle and shed light on the exquisite intertextuality at the heart of this issue. By intertextuality, we're talking about what I call the fabric of Scripture, things connecting together. And that's really what I've been talking about as far as Abraham to Gideon and Moses to Gideon and so on. That there are similar things happening and so they connect. We have a tendency to look, well, that same kind of thing happened over here. When we look carefully at the Gideon narratives in the book of Judges, it becomes apparent that many of the scenes, as well as the language used by the text, echo the life and experiences of Abraham. And then he's got 8 points, expanding. In contrast to all the other judges mentioned in the book, Gideon has a direct revelation from God through a Malaak, an angel, who comes and sits under a tree. This immediately reminds the reader of the opening of the parashat in Genesis 19. I'll skip over some of the Hebrew because I might have trouble pronouncing it. It won't mean anything to you anyhow, because it doesn't mean anything to me except he tells us what it means, what it refers to. Abraham receives a delegation of angels to whom he offers hospitality while they sit under a tree. Gideon offers food to an angel, a kid later simply termed meat, unleavened bread made of flour, and a marak, a broth. Solid food of meat and bread coupled with a liquid. This echoes the wonderful repast that Abraham and Sarah offered the angels, which consists of meat and bread made from kemah and the curds and milk in Genesis 19. Number 3. After receiving the message that God will be with him, Gideon challenges the angel, asking, "Where are all God's miracles?" Subsequently, he plaintively asks the angel, "How will I deliver Israel?" This scene is an exact replica of the one in Genesis 15, in which Abraham challenges God's assertion that he will protect Abraham and give him the land of Israel. At that point, Abraham turns to God and asks, "How will I know that I shall inherit it?" A request asking God for some proof or reassurance and introduced with the term Bama only appears in these two instances in the Bible. 4. At the close of the scene we're discussing, God promises Gideon, "It will be peaceful for you. Do not be afraid." This language is the exact one used by God in opening and closing his discussion with Abraham in the parallel scene in Genesis mentioned above. "Do not be afraid, and you will go in peace to your grave." 5. At the end of Judges 6, after God has given Gideon a sign to prove his commitment to God and the success of his mission, Gideon asks for a sign. He opens his request with the following words, "Do not be angry with me if I speak just once more. Let me make just one more test." This unique formulation of terms in a scene asking God for one more chance after a previous stage in which one had interacted with God reminds us of the language used in Abraham's entreaty to God after earlier stages of interaction on behalf of Sodom. "Let not my Lord be angry with me if I speak just this one more time." 6. Gideon is the only judge in the book who receives another name, Yerubal, in addition to his given name at birth. This unique feature, of course, dovetails nicely with the narrative arc of the life of Abraham, who receives a name change from God upon receiving the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. 7. Gideon and the Jewish people are faced with a major battle against a coalition of kings and nations from the surrounding areas of the land, including the forces of Midian and Amalek, and the armies of Bene Kedem, nations from the east, Mesopotamia. As the narrative unfolds, Gideon is instructed to pare down his forces so that in the end, he only has 300 soldiers that go into battle. Gideon further divides his forces into three units, and his forces launch a strike under the cover of night. They are extremely successful in defeating the coalition of kings, causing them to flee, and finally killing their generals. At the close of the battle, the reader discovers that part of the motivation for Gideon's ire and decision to go to war was that the Midianites had captured some of his half-brothers and had put them to death. Upon his triumphant return, Gideon is offered the kingship by the local population, the children of Israel, which Lee forcefully turns down. This entire narrative echoes the entirety of chapter 4 in the book of Genesis. A coalition of Mesopotamian kings comes from the east and conquers both the east bank of the Jordan and the land of Canaan and the Canaanite city-states. Among those captured are Lot and his family, Lot being termed Abraham's kinsman. Abraham gathers together a small force of 318 soldiers who rout the coalition of kings, and the text indicating that they separated into distinct units to chase down the various enemy combatants. At the end of the campaign, the Canaanite kings, represented by the king of Sodom, come out to greet Abraham. At the same time, the king of Shalem, Jerusalem, also comes out and blesses Abraham, offering him bread and wine. This incident is understood by the rabbis in the Midrash and many modern readers as reflecting the desire of the Canaanites to crown Abraham king over all their territories, an offer that Abraham refuses. 8. At the conclusion of chapter 8, after the Bible informs us that Gideon had many wives and many children, we are told that he also had a concubine with whom he fathered a son. After that information is presented, Gideon dies and is described as having expired at a ripe old age. A similar scene is presented at the close of Abraham's life. The Bible tells us that Abraham took another wife, Keturah, and describes the large number of children he had with her. The text later speaks of these, or possibly other children, the children of the concubines. After this scene, we are told that Abraham passes away at a ripe old age. Indeed, in the entire Torah and prophets, the only two people describing as having died as such are Abraham and Gideon. Finally, it is fascinating to note that in the episode in which Gideon destroys the altar of his father, the Bible chooses to report the seemingly insignificant detail that he took with him 10 men to do the job. Given all the other allusions to the Abraham narrative as we've seen, it may be that the text here is once again playing off previous type scenes. Abraham famously argues that Sodom should be saved if at least 10 righteous people can be found in its midst, but even that small number cannot be found. In contrast, in the city of Ophrah, there are at least 10 righteous people willing to side with Gideon. In Ophrah, there is a redeeming remnant that can ensure the future of the city and the future of the Israelite people at large. Given the deep and rich connections between Gideon and Abraham narratives, we are now able to resolve the original dilemma described at the outset of the essay. It appears that the rabbis of the Midrash, in their close reading of the text, recognize that the book of Judges clearly presents Gideon in the image of Abraham. This is going back to, I just have the Abraham, Gideon, a little arrow. This is what's behind that. It appears that the rabbis, the language type scenes, the imagery meant to evoke in the reader the sense that this great hero is following in the footsteps of his great ancestor. Gideon, in effect, is presented as Abraham Redux. Given this reading, I believe the rabbis engaged in simple intertextual logic. If the text compares Gideon to Abraham, that means that there is an intimate connection between these two figures. Thus, if Abraham can teach us about Gideon, then Gideon can, in turn, teach us about the figure of Abraham, especially in areas where our text is silent. In short, intertextuality is a two-way street through which each narrative can and should shed light on the other. In this reading, the early life and youth of Abraham is illuminated by his later echo, Gideon the Judge. This Abraham the Iconoclast is a derivative of Gideon the Iconoclast, who himself is a derivative of Abraham, the warrior, patriarch, and man of chesed, loving kindness. Despite what I believe is the direction in which to understand the development of the Midrashic tradition, I concede that the Midrashim themselves, either in Bereshit Rabbah or elsewhere, never make the explicit connection between the figures of Abraham and Gideon. The theory we have presented here has been arrived at through deduction and comparison. An explicit comparison of the two figures in rabbinic text would, of course, strongly support the argument. but such a text has not been unearthed. This lacuna leaves open the possibility that our reading of the genesis of this Midrash may be incorrect. In fact, one might argue the exact opposite of our thesis is true. Ancient oral traditions about Abraham as iconoclast existed and were well known. Thus, the book of Judges possibly shaped its textual presentation of the Gideon narrative in light of the oral traditions received about Abraham, the great hero and founder of the Jewish people. Identified in that. I don't know. I'm not that familiar with the Midrashim. I've heard that term used, and I've heard quotes from it, but I don't know the history behind them. Maybe next week I can research and give you some information on that. But the Jews have since this is their book, the Old Testament is their book. They study that a lot. Unfortunately, they bring in tradition or have speculated so that sometimes you go off astray when you talk about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath with boiled eggs. I guess you can't boil an egg, but if you put it in the sun, maybe you can cook it. So you've got the Midrashim is from the Old Testament. The New Testament is completely, it's all Jewish, this article. It has nothing to do with the New Testament. When did they... I don't know. And there have been, some of these teachings are, they'll have the Midrash of this rabbi and the Midrash of this rabbi, the teaching. So there may be a variety of text over a period of time, and I don't know for this, but I can look up and see if I can find something on that. Hopefully, it's in English, not Hebrew, so I can talk to it. My Hebrew translator. I put down for those people that didn't have access to my article, I put some points that I was interested in. I wanted to point out one thing before I kind of moved on a little bit. Here's the point I wanted to pull out of the journal article. Rabbi Helfgott says, given the deep and rich connections between the Gideon and Abraham narratives, we are now able to resolve the original dilemma described at the outset of the essay. It would appear that the rabbis of the Midrash, in their close reading of the text, recognize the fact that the text of Judges clearly presents Gideon in the image of Abraham. So that's what I have been getting at with this fabric of Scripture. And I see more and more parallels between things in the New Testament and the Old Testament, or in this case, you've got Old Testament to Old Testament. And what I want to do in a second here is kind of push this into Jesus. That if I'm still working on some on the thought of the book of Judges being misnamed and should have been the book of deliverers or saviors, and if you rename it, all of a sudden the question comes out. Well, I know the Savior. Well, how does the Savior compare to the saviors of the book of Judges? It begs the question. And so, depending upon how you observe stuff or what question you ask, the answer may lead you down a path and you say, well, look at this. Like Herman has already said, that Samson is like a type of Christ. Well, maybe each one of these six major judges or deliverers has elements in them that foreshadow in a way Jesus Christ, the same way as Abraham foreshadowed Gideon, what he did. There's some things that are common. For me, an important point is that a righteous Israelite destroys idols that were made and worshipped by Israelites who had abandoned God. This theme carries through the good or righteous kings. Moses was the first leader to destroy an Israelite-made idol, the golden calf. So in that respect, you've got that one of the first people to do that was Moses, to destroy the golden calf. Now, when there was a kingdom and the kings either allowed worship of idols or worse, promoted the worship of idols, there arose a few good and righteous kings who destroyed the idols. They were, in a sense, following in the footsteps of Gideon. They did the same kind of thing. If they had the story of Gideon written down after Samuel maybe wrote it down. But there is an ironic sense in which Gideon may have considered himself as king or ruler. So in a sense, here's your first, he was not a king. His son, let me finish reading this page. Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, your son's son as well, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And there's that savior thought and deliverer. Judges 8:23. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Here Gideon refuses to rule over them. Yet he had a son, one of many, which he named Abimelech, which means "my father is king." We will get to that when we get to chapter 8. I don't want to delve down into that. But we do have some of the kings that did the same kind of thing that Gideon did. So in a sense, you can trace that anti-idolatry actions from Gideon to some of the good kings. And here's one, King Asa, in 1 Kings 15:11. Now Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. He also removed the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. And even his mother Micah, he also removed her from the position of queen mother because she had made an abominable image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her abominable image and burned it at the brook Kidron. And then Hezekiah, removed the high places and smashed the memorial stones to pieces and cut down the Asherah. So in a sense, you have cutting down the idols, starting with the golden calf and Moses. Gideon picks that up based upon instructions from the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Christ, and then the good kings do the same kind of thing. Now, I see, maybe I'm stretching it, but I see Jesus' cleansing of the temple is kind of reminiscent of Gideon's cleansing by destruction of the altar of Baal and replacing it with an altar to Yahweh. Let's read three of the four temple cleansing accounts. Keep in mind that the synoptic accounts recount the cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry. John recounts the temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's discussion on if they were the same. I'm just assuming that they're two separate ones. There is no destruction of idols. Idolatry in the usual sense was not a problem in Israel at the time of Jesus. Legalism was a problem and dedication to making money like the rich young ruler. So reading from Mark chapter 11. Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and they began seeking how to put him to death. For they were afraid of him because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And then from Luke 19. And Jesus entered the temple grounds and began to drive out those who were selling and saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to put him to death. And yet they could not find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Then from the Gospel of John in chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to the temple and found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins at the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away from here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." So I took those five original points that Rabbi Helfgott, and I kind of reworded them slightly, and so you can see my thinking here as far as trying to, here is Jesus cleansing the temple, the holy place, and consecrating it in a sense, whereas in Gideon he took the idols, destroyed them, and built a temple. Here's a temple that's already built, or an altar. And here's a temple that's already built, but they've defamed it. And so he gets rid of the, he cleanses it. And then someone tries to kill him. So there is a father, not point one, there is a father and son. The idolatry happens in the father's house or property. Note, in the New Testament, Jesus quotes Jeremiah calling the temple my house. And in John, it's his father's house. The son destroys the objects of idolatry in his father's property. Jesus overturns tables and scatters money. This is not exactly the same as Gideon, but then we're not dealing with typical idolatry, but with money. Three, there's a short scene of an attempt to find out who exactly committed the vandalism, with the result being that the son is identified. In the New Testament, Jesus did not cleanse the temple at night, but during daytime in the sight of everyone, so there was no need to find out who did it. They watched him do it. The son is in harm's way because of his actions, threatened with imminent death, which from which he emerges unharmed. In the New Testament, the chief priests and scribes begin to seek how to put Jesus to death. Five, the story contains a mocking comment directed at the idols and their power in light of the destruction that has been visited upon them. In the New Testament, the scene is followed by comments about teaching and bringing people into faith. Jesus' subsequent teaching caused many to believe. During the time of the kings, the idols were brought into the temple. Now the focus of attention is money and animals that had invaded the temple. The temple was a house of worship. Jesus cleansed the temple. But he also got people's attention and taught them, and for some, they believed and eventually followed him. Gideon apparently got people's attention, and they followed him into battle. So I made a little thing. Abraham to Gideon, to good kings, to Jesus. Questions? We're a little early, but that's fine. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our ability to, in freedom, to study it and to teach. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that you can, no matter how I may falter, that you can take things and make them real to people, that they may be able to use them and apply them. We have so much worship now today of money and power, but it's you, Father, that we worship through the faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for what you've given us, and we ask your blessing, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.